And turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is the mediator of a better covenant and has been enacted on better promises. Well, Father, we do come now and we ask that you would give us an undistracted view of Christ. Our minds can wander, and they often do, but it is the seeing of Christ by faith that is the center and joy of our salvation. There is so much for us here as you instruct us for our good. We ask that you would let us see here in Christ what we need to grasp, to hold on to believe by faith, that we might live to the praise of your glory. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Last week I urged you, in the words of Ignatius of Antioch, to let nothing dazzle you apart from Christ. I was tempted to say, how is that going? But I know how it's going. That is always the challenge, to see him for who he is. So this morning I want to continue with that thought by giving you reasons from this text to fix your mind and hope on Christ alone. And it comes down to this. There really is no one else like him. No other Savior, no other Lord, no other Redeemer who can fill and satisfy your soul and bring you close to God like him. There is no one but Jesus. Like the old country preacher said, folks, we got ourselves a Savior. And we need to understand that. These aren't things we just throw out there and leave lying around the air, but these are things we need to comprehend. And so let me, from this text, give you some reasons why this is true. The goal of this is to fortify your soul in Christ. The first thing we see is that we look to Christ alone, knowing that his priesthood is superior to anything and everything else, because he is the high priest of the new covenant. Verse 6 is sort of the central thought. He says, but now Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. And notice these words, a more excellent ministry, meaning an infinitely superior ministry. Infinitely superior to what? Well, remember in Hebrews, he's comparing Jesus and what he has accomplished in his sacrificial offering of himself rising from the dead. He's comparing what Jesus has done to all these other priests who've ever lived. And you remember that old covenant system was built on the sacrificial ministry of these Old Testament priests. I mean, that's what they did. They offered gifts and sacrifices prescribed by God. That's what the writer is talking about in verse 3 when he says every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. So what were those gifts and sacrifices of the Old Testament? Well, really, what they were is bloody reminders of sin. Bloody reminders of sin and of the wages of sin, which is death. Look across the page at chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. He says, "But in those Old Testament sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So you had in the Old Testament this endless line of priests bringing a constant stream of sacrifices that can never take away sin. There's just a reminder of what sin brings. I mean, just imagine what it was like to come year after year to bring the lamb you've raised in your home, to present it to the priest and watch as its throat is slit, its blood poured out. And you do that knowing this is what my sins deserve. And yet there was no end to it. It was continual, a bloody reminder of your sin. Chapter 10, verse 11 goes on and says, "Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sin." There's a futility here. And it was the futility of Christless religion. Sacrifices and offerings that cannot take away sin. You understand, this is why religion without Christ cannot save. This is why your best efforts, or the best efforts of those who represent whatever religion, even so-called Christian religion that depends upon man, cannot save. There's motion and activity, there's blood and effort, there's sincerity, but for what? Without Christ, there's no possibility of salvation. Because listen, you don't need just any old priest. You need this priest. You need this Jesus. He alone is the high priest of the new covenant. But if he is our high priest, then he had to offer a sacrifice, right? That's what he's saying here, because that's what priests do. Verse 3 continues, "So it was necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Priests bring sacrifices. Jesus is our high priest. He must bring a sacrifice. Jesus also made a sacrificial offering." Now, we look at the Gospels and we don't see him standing in priest's robes at any point. He never goes into the temple and approaches the altar there in that temple with a sacrificial lamb in tow. So he wasn't that kind of priest with that kind of offering, yet Jesus does bring a sacrifice. And his sacrifice, you remember, is like no other. What is it? Chapter 7, verse 27 says it is the offering of himself. He does not need, verse 27 of chapter 7 says, like those other priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did. His sacrifice he offered once for all when he offered himself. And so Jesus did not ever enter the temple with a lamb in tow. Jesus, as you are aware, was the lamb. He himself is the full and final sacrifice of God that takes away sin. I mean, just to drive that home, look at Hebrews 10:12. I mean, I just want you to see, this is what the writer of Hebrews is working hard to make clear to us. Hebrews 10:12, "But Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Why did he sit down? He was done, right? It was finished. Verse 14, "For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So there's no one else like Jesus. There is no Savior like him. And for that reason, and here's the point of this, for that reason, he is the last priest we will ever need. He is the final priest. Have you noticed in biblical Christianity, there are no priests in this sense? So please, please don't call me Father Scott. I get that sometimes. I mean, St. Louis is a very Catholic city, and sometimes my students or others will call me Father. And I understand they're doing that because they're really trying to show respect. That's their point. And so if I correct them, I try to do so very gently. But I do so often because Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 23, verse 9, do not call anyone your on earth your father, in this sense of a religious leader, for one is your Father who is in heaven. But I also do this because, as I've said before, I am a terrible Savior. I am not your priest. Your salvation hangs in no way upon me or what I'm doing up here. Now, I'm thrilled if in the grace of God, God lets me be used in someone's salvation. I want to be faithful. But I am entirely irrelevant to that process. Right? I died for no one. You don't need me. You need Jesus. You need me to preach the gospel to you. And I need you to preach the gospel to me. We're both priests in that sense, the priesthood of all believers. But what we need is Christ. And oh, we have Him in the Gospels. And He is a wonderful Savior. And so Jesus is the true high priest of the new covenant, the only priest we ever need. Now, that really does set Him apart from every other priest and every other religious leader who has ever existed. In fact, here's an interesting thought the author raises in verse 4. If Jesus were still on earth under the system of the old covenant, He wouldn't even be a priest. Notice verse 4, he says, now if He were on earth, He would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. The law required the priest to be Levites. Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus couldn't be a priest on earth at all. And so, here is another reason, church, we have got to move on past the old covenant into the new covenant. Here is why you and I as Christians are done with the Old Testament system, with all of its rules and ceremonies. Because if we were still back there in the Old Covenant system, Jesus wouldn't even be our priest. That sacrificial system of futility would still be in place, and you and I would be without any confidence of salvation whatsoever. No. The coming of Jesus, now this is good news, the coming of Jesus has brought us into an entirely new era of salvation. No more blood on the altar. Aren't you glad? No more white-robed priests performing endless sacrifices. No more smells and bells announcing ceremonial satisfaction before God. We go directly to Christ. By faith in Christ alone, as our final sacrifice and true high priest, we gain the assurance of sins forgiven and lives redeemed forever. Amen? Amen? Church, listen, this is why biblical worship has always rejected flashy enhancements and special effects to try to promote worship or to get up worship. This is why our worship service doesn't look like a Catholic Mass. Right? We don't need robes or bells or smells or incense to convince us that Jesus is holy and worthy of praise. We have Christ in the Word, and that's enough. But listen, it's also why we don't need strobe lights and fog machines and elaborately constructed sets with music and videos or any of these other man-made things to try to hold people's attention, which people use today. These are always a step away from the gospel in dependence upon something else, the attempt to manufacture something else. We need none of these things. Neither in their Catholic version or their evangelical version, what we need is Christ. He is the point. He is the focus. He is the joy of the Christian's heart. And we have Him in the Word of the Gospel. Second, there's another thing mentioned here to help us see why Christ is all we need. And that is the fact that His position of ministry is superior because He is the real deal. Look at verse 5. It says, these other priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. A copy and a shadow of these other things. With the turning of the page from the old covenant to the new, we have moved past the age of symbols and ceremonies into the age of the real deal in Christ, if I can put it that way. And what do I mean by the real deal in Christ? I mean this. Everything that took place in the Old Testament tabernacle was nothing more than a picture of something better that was coming in Christ. And it's not that those things in the Old Testament were bad. They weren't bad. God had given them in the Word. They were good things. But they just weren't complete. They weren't the final picture. They were a symbol of something better to come. In fact, notice the words he uses here to describe that symbol of the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. First of all, he calls it a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. A copy, my translation says. A copy means what we might call a model. One translation even calls it a sketch. And the idea is that it is not the original. It looks like the original. It's meant to give you an idea of what the original is like, but it's not the same. For example, I have here in my hand a model of Busch Stadium. It's one of those deals you got when you went up on a certain day, right? And they are giving these things away to the first however many who come. And, of course, Amy made sure we were there. And so I have this model of Busch Stadium. It really is a good model. It looks just like Busch Stadium. But if you want to see a ball game, this won't do you any good. Right? It'll show you what Busch Stadium is like, but you can't really experience Busch Stadium or a ball game by looking at this model. That's not what it's meant to do. It's just a representation, a copy. Well, the same was true of the Old Testament tabernacle. It did a pretty good job of showing that sin brings death and a sacrifice is necessary to take away that penalty. It did a pretty good job of teaching that we cannot save ourselves. We need someone else to act on our behalf, a high priest to do for us in the presence of God what we cannot do on our own. And so it was a great teaching tool, but if you really want to meet with God and have your sins forgiven, I'm sorry, it couldn't do that. It was just a model. It was just there to let you know that the real deal was coming. He calls it a copy. Then second, he calls it a shadow. Now that really is making the same point, isn't it? A shadow, likewise, is not the real deal. A shadow, though, lets you know that the real deal exists. You always look past the shadow to see what the shadow is from. And so a shadow can give you the basic outline of something. It can give you the basic shape of something. But what it cannot do is give you its full beauty or life. I remember as a kid, they used to do these shadow silhouettes of our heads. You remember those? And when we were in kindergarten, we actually made my mother a wooden one. They, you know, put the shadow of our head and traced it out, and then someone cut it with a jigsaw and a piece of plywood and shellacked it, and my poor mom still has that treasure somewhere in her attic. Now, you look at one of those shadow silhouettes, and you can see it's a kid's head, sure enough. And if you're the parent, you can even tell that it's your kid's head. You can trace the outline of that beloved face and the shape of his or her features. All those things that are familiar to you are represented in some way in that shadow. But what the shadow can never do is give you the actual person. You can't hear their voice. You can't pick them up and hold them or look into their eyes. No, it's just a shadow, the bare outline of something real. At best, a reminder of what the real deal is like. This is what the writer is saying. That Old Testament sanctuary was a good thing as far as it went. It just didn't go far enough. It told us that a time and place was coming when God's own high priest would enter the holy presence of the living God Himself and offer the final sacrifice that would finally take away sin. By the way, church, this is one reason it is important for you to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament can tell us a lot about Christ and why He came. But the Old Testament is not the final story. It is meant to point us forward to the final story in Christ. Now, you really see that here in this quote from the book of Exodus found at the end of verse 5. If you'll take a look at it, it's a quote from Exodus 25, verse 40. And the writer quotes that time, God says to Moses, "See to it that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Moses, as you are building this tabernacle, I am commanding you to build, you be careful to follow the pattern all the way to the smallest detail. And so Moses went up on the mountain, met with God. God warned him, in effect, not to innovate. Moses was not free to build the tabernacle any old way he wanted. He couldn't halfway through look at the blueprints and say, "You know, I think it would look really nice with a room for the priests to relax over here on the right. Or I think the color scheme should be different. I don't really like this color scheme that God has given." No, no, no. There was a plan. There was a pattern to be followed. Moses has to follow it. Why must he follow it exactly? Because God was showing Moses something very important. And Moses, that faithful servant of God, followed that pattern to the letter. Why? Because it mattered. Have you ever read through that section of Exodus? That's some pretty tough sledding as far as reading goes, right? That's where a lot of your read the Bible through plans hit a bump. I mean, 7 long chapters of painstaking detail about how to build the tent, right down to the stitching of the fabric. And then later, 6 more chapters telling you that they built it just so. Why? Because it mattered. This was not just some random structure they were putting up. This was a revelation of the plan of God. The tabernacle represented something bigger, something still to come. It was a model depicting the fact that God was making Himself approachable, that the unknowable God was revealing Himself so that He might be known, and was preparing that time when His wrath would finally and fully be satisfied in the perfect sacrifice of a precious lamb. Salvation's door was to be finally thrown open, and access to the Holy of Holies was going to be given. And so all those priests did in that tabernacle and later the temple pointed forward to that great day. But it was Jesus Himself who brought that day by becoming the sacrificial offering. And it is Jesus who now stands, the writer tells us, in that holy place, not the copy on earth, but the real deal in heaven, the very presence of the living God, where He now offers constant intercession for us, assuring us that all that He has accomplished on our behalf will indeed bring the salvation promised. Glory! That's why we need no one else but Jesus. He has done all that is needed to bring us to God. Therefore, and here's the third thing this morning. Therefore, we understand His provision of salvation is superior because He provides a full and final redemption. Read verse 6 again. This is a massive verse. But now, He has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as He also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Listen, the reality of Christ outshines all the models by far. The real deal has a glory far surpassing the image. Think of it like this. That picture you carry with you of your beloved in your wallet or purse, or more than likely these days on your phone. That picture you carry with you when you're not with them is one thing. And if you're away from them, traveling somewhere for some time, that picture can be very precious to you. But that picture is nothing compared with the reality of being in their embrace and feeling their kiss. Right? With the coming of Christ, We have been embraced with salvation. We have felt the kiss of His grace. Now that's the point of these words, but now. But now, Christ has actually come. Christ has stepped into the light of history. That dim form we saw in the distance as a shadow in the Old Testament has now cleared and given way, and He has stepped forth, and now we see Him, and that changes everything. We're no longer in an age of types and shadows, hinting at the possibility of salvation somewhere down the road. We are now standing in the full, bright sunlight of salvation, free and clear, found in no one else but the person of Jesus Christ, to whom we have come, and where the apostle says we are beholding the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so, He has an infinitely better ministry, an infinitely effective ministry, because it is based on His finished work on the cross and His ongoing intercession in heaven. I mean, oh, we have a Savior like no other. Now, the fact that He has a more excellent ministry is driven home by two things in verse 6. Do you see them? Two things He mentions. First, His more excellent ministry is seen in the fact that He is the mediator of a better covenant. Now, He's talking, of course, of the new covenant. And it really is better, right? Because it really does save. It really does cleanse. It really does wash. It really does secure our redemption. It really does bring the forgiveness of sins. It really does secure our place in heaven as adopted sons and daughters of God. It does all those things because it is complete in Christ. It's not based on what we do or hope to do, but on what has been done for us in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so our confidence is found in this fact that He is the mediator of a better covenant. The mediator. What is a mediator? A mediator is one who stands in between. That space between the eastbound and northbound, the east and westbound lanes of a highway, that middle part is the median, right? We call it the median because it's in the middle. Well, a mediator is one who stands in the middle between two parties who are at odds with each other. Sometimes as a pastor, I serve as the mediator for a couple who are having marriage problems. And I will literally sometimes sit between them and do what I can to begin to bring them back together relationally, to reconcile them to one another. That's sort of a picture of what Christ does for us, except for this one thing. When two people, a husband and wife, are at odds, there's usually sin on both sides. It may be greater or lesser to one degree in one or the other, but there's sin on both sides. And what they need to do is to come together and with a little help, work through their issues, work through their sins with love and forgiveness, come to repentance so we can work reconciliation. So there's a lot of negotiating, a lot of talking, a lot of working through what the things are. But here with Christ, our mediator between us and God, it is not a matter of there being sin on both sides. Here, it is a matter of us as sinners facing the wrath of a holy God who has every right as God to destroy us for our rebellion and sin against Him. And so because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of such an infinite holy God, since we have rebelled against one so pure and perfect, where is there hope for us that we can be reconciled to Him? This is not a matter of negotiation now. That there's no compromise that's going to bring us back together, because it isn't that God doesn't need to move. God is holy and perfect. We have sinned. We are rebels. How can we be reconciled to the absolute perfect righteousness of God? Where can we find someone able to stand in His presence representing us I mean, Brown and Brown can't do it. Brown and Coop and whoever. Where can we find someone who can speak on our behalf to Him and speak to us on His behalf? That was the concern of Job, do you remember? Job 9:33, Job says, paraphrasing, he says, "There's no mediator between me and God. I need someone who is able to come and lay His hand on both of us. Take hold of me. Take hold of God. Bring us together. Reconcile us. I need God. I need a mediator." But for that to happen, that mediator would have to be God, able to stand before God. And that mediator would have to be a man like us, able to represent us before God. And where would you find such a person? Of course, you know, that is exactly what we have in Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus alone stands before God to represent us, taking all the punishment our sins deserve upon Him. And Jesus alone is God coming to us, giving His own life and righteousness that we might live in Him. There is no other Savior and no other mediator like Him. He therefore brings a better covenant. But not only a better covenant, it says a better covenant. Here's the last thing. A better covenant that stands on better promises. Right at the end of verse 6, He is the mediator of a better covenant which has been enacted on better promises. I don't have time to even look at that word enacted. It's so wonderful. It represents the fact that enacted, in other words, this is not a compromise situation where we hammered out the details with God. God stepped in and gave it to us. God sovereignly steps in and says, "Here it is. Here it is." But better promises, what promises? Now, the writer's going to spell these out in verses 7 to 12, and we'll look at that marvelous quote from Jeremiah next week. But for now, let me just sketch out the basic difference between the old covenant that failed and the new covenant that is ours in Christ. I'm just going to mention three things. All I'm going to do is just tell you what they are. First, that old covenant commanded us to obey God's law. Do you remember it said, "Do this and live"? But we have failed to do this. Therefore we die. The new covenant of grace says, "Trust what I have done and live. And I will give you a new heart that follows me." Second, the old covenant had laws etched on tablets of stone which we could never keep. The new covenant of grace writes its laws upon our heart, verse 10, and gives us the power to obey with joy because we've been forgiven. Third, that old covenant offered symbolic sacrifices that could never take away sin. The new covenant gives us Jesus, who has fully and forever taken our sin away to the cross. And so the point is, there is no one like Him. There is no other Savior we can trust. My prayer, dear one, is that you will look away from all others. That you will stop looking inside and look to Christ alone. Call out to Him now. Let's pray. Lord, there is no other Savior. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other Mediator than this one. Christ has accomplished for us all that is necessary. We must simply trust Him. I pray, Father, that You would give that faith As we've seen this morning, a faith as simple as a child's trust in a promise. And here we have these better promises with a better mediator, one who is worthy of our trust. Give that simple trust that turns from all else and places its hope squarely upon Christ in His finished work alone. Give that trust that brings life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. My brother's going to come and lead us in a song. You simply use this time to consider Jesus. Are you resting by faith in Him alone? Look to Him. Don't look anywhere else. Look to Him. Consider His promises. Trust in Him. And He will give the life He promises.